chapter 14. We started a series last Sunday, right? I think. No, Joe was here last Sunday. It was good. 2 weeks ago, we started a series on the work of Jesus and the life of Peter. We finished Peter's first letter, which I really enjoyed, and I thought, man, let's stay in the life of Peter and see how the Lord brought him to the place to be able to write that letter. How did he go from being this ordinary fisherman to the apostle? Really, you could say the chief apostle. And so we're looking at different episodes in Peter's life to see how Jesus works. The point is really Jesus. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at when Jesus called Peter, and they threw out their nets and had an unbelievable catch, and Peter got a glimpse of who Jesus was. And today we're going to look at this very well-known passage where Jesus and Peter walk on water. So it's on page 820 if you have one of the Bibles in the chair or a standard ESV. But I'll be reading 22 through 36. The story of Peter and Jesus ends at 33, but I figured I'd finish the chapter. And I just love these little snippets of Jesus healing all these people where they just touch the edge of his garment. And I think Matthew's doing something here too, where Jesus is focused on Peter, but then immediately he's out among the crowds. It's kind of this back and forth between the crowds and then his close relationship with the disciples. So let's read God's word here and then I'll pray. Starting in verse 22. Immediately he, that's Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord Jesus, as we come and read about you, what you did on the water in Peter's life, what you did on the shore among these crowds, you brought healing. So I pray, by your mercy, by your Spirit, by the power of your word, we might, by faith, touch even the fringe of your garment this morning. And we might just get a true glimpse of who you are and your mercy to sinners like us. For like Peter, we need you to save us. We are sinking, left in our sin, left to ourselves. We need you. So would you visit us once again this morning with power, with your presence? I pray in your awesome name. Amen. Well, again, we are looking at the work of Jesus and the life of Peter this morning in the coming weeks. And this had to have been a vivid memory in Peter's life, right? Walking on water. Amazing. I mean, the stories he could tell about this around the campfire. But I'm sure he also remembered the pang of fear and doubt, the terror of sinking as his faith faltered. I think Matthew really does us help here, including this story, because every person who sets out to follow Jesus, every one of us will wrestle with doubt in some form. Doubts in the midst of the storms of life, like Peter here. Doubts that may creep in over time. Doubts that smack us unexpectedly for what seems like no reason at all. And I hope as a church, as a fellowship, as friends, we are cultivating freedom to talk about our doubts and fears. I hope this is a place, this place, literally Sunday mornings, our small groups, our kitchen tables, our places that we can be honest. That sometimes it is very hard to trust the promises of God. It's hard to believe. It's hard. And we can be honest about that. Peter struggled. Why wouldn't we? I realized reflecting on this week, I feel like I've probably addressed and acknowledged fear and worry and anxiety quite often, but I don't remember really addressing doubt specifically. And so I'm glad we have the opportunity to do that. I happened across an article this week that was summarizing some work done by scholars at the Fuller Youth Institute. They interviewed 500 youth group graduates from across the country over the course of 3 years. What they found was, among many other things, this was a serious study over 3 years, 500 youth group graduates. 70% of church-going high schoolers report having serious doubts about their faith at one point or another. Now, this shouldn't be shocking. In fact, I'm surprised it's not higher, right? Those 30% were probably just afraid to admit it. The much more important finding was that less than half of those shared their doubts with an adult or a friend. So they're all struggling with doubt about their faith, but they're afraid to admit it. They didn't feel the freedom to address those doubts. And it's this isolation that's harmful. Isolation, living in the dark in any form, is not healthy, right? We are a people of the light, right? The gospel brings things to light, and that's where we find health and wholeness. So the study found a direct correlation between greater faith maturity and opportunities to have conversations about faith and doubt. So as the opportunity for admitting doubt goes up, spiritual maturity and faith goes up, right? As you're isolated and afraid to talk about doubts, spiritual maturity is less, however they were able to measure that. So the point is to admit and talk about our doubts and our faith grows. Author summed up the point in this, I think, great sentence. It's not doubt that's toxic to faith, it's silence. That's just a good truth to tuck away. We haven't even got to the sermon yet. I'm already preaching almost the application here, but it's not doubt that's toxic to faith, it's silence. So what we find here is Jesus orchestrating an opportunity for Peter's doubts to be exposed and brought to light so that Jesus and Peter can have this real one-on-one opportunity for discipleship, for Peter's growth in faith, right? Jesus aims to bring Peter's doubt into the light so that he can grow into the man that he needs to be. This is called discipleship, isn't it? Peter is growing as a disciple. So let's look at this in sort of three scenes. So we're thinking about this narrative playing out some 2,000 years ago. Scene one, Jesus directs his disciples. He is setting all of this up. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. Jesus is directing things, and then he dismissed the crowds. Now, just to give us a little context, what's just happened? If you look back in your Bible, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. This amazing miracle. They're all very happy to have been fed. They're very excited about this Jesus who can do this sort of thing. But it's late, and Jesus has no interest in being swept up by a crowd. John's gospel actually really helps us here. He tells the same story and includes this insight. John 6:15. He wrote, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Jesus had a sense that after the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, there was this upswell of excitement. They said, "Man, we need to make this guy king. He can feed thousands. He has power." He sensed that, and so he took control. He dismissed his disciples. He dismissed the crowds. And he really wanted to be alone. And he wanted to pray, to spend time with his Father. Now, the main point is Peter on the lake here, but let's not rush past what's going on here. For to follow Jesus as a disciple is to enter into a school of prayer. Jesus prays. Jesus prayed on the mountain, in lonely places, in gardens, in the morning, in the evening, sometimes all night. He prayed for himself, for his Father's glory, for his disciples, for the church. His prayers included thanksgiving and praise and petition, intercession. Prayer was the atmosphere of Peter's learning and growth. Amen. I hope the same is increasingly true of us. But this needs to be a core value of our church, of really any Christian. Prayer, abiding in Christ, in the Father, by the Spirit, in prayer. So Jesus here is both an example and our Savior in his prayer life. And let me break that down. First, he's our example. And really, it's obvious, isn't it? If Jesus needed this much prayer, how much more do we? I think Jesus could do a little more in his own strength than we can. And yet Jesus needed constant times alone and away with his Father to gather new strength, to ask for wisdom, for grace from above. This is one of those how much more things. How much more do we need prayer? In our age of distraction and diversions and hustle and bustle, it's a challenge, but I do not believe we can arrive at true wholeness in Christ without quiet, persistent, intentional prayer. And with you, I'm saying, Lord, help. Help us to step out of the madness of our culture that's running headlong into the next thing. To get away. Maybe we have to go to a mountain's top like Jesus did. But to find ways to be quiet, to abide in prayer. He sets an example for us. How much more do we need to pray? Well, he's not only an example, he's our Savior. Even if our prayer life never matures to a place of consistency and power, we still have Jesus praying perfectly for us. As Peter and the disciples labored on the sea, waves breaking over, winds hindering their way, Jesus prayed. And they were kept through the night. I mean, he probably was praying for them, among other things. And even now, Jesus prays for us, doesn't he? The scriptures are clear about this. Jesus has risen. He is ruling and reigning. And part of what he is doing until he comes back is praying for us. He's interceding for us, our perfect priest at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:25 says this about Jesus, our perfect priest. He is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus has defeated death, has risen as King and Lord, as God, and he is always lives to make intercession for us, his church, his people, his chosen ones, his loved ones, his dearly loved. He is praying for us. Having defeated death, he has risen to keep us in a saving way by praying for us, that the Spirit might apply his finished work to us in our lives now, to bring us to God and into eternal life as we draw near by faith in him. Jesus prayed then. Jesus prays now. So all must be well for his disciples then and now. They may not have been sure they were going to make it through that storm, but it was sure because Jesus was praying for them. We may not sure we're going to make it to the end of our race, but it is sure because Jesus prays for you. He intercedes for you. He will bring you your salvation to completion. He will bring you to glory. And so he is our Savior in prayer. He's both our example. We want to keep praying because we know we're called to and we need to. But even as we fail in prayer and we don't feel like we're making much way, we remember it's okay because Jesus prays for us. And he's not done with us. He will mature us. He will bring us to the end. So that's scene one. Jesus praying on the mountainside. The disciples have been sent out on the lake and they're struggling. And so scene two, I want us to enter in there in verse 25 at the fourth watch of the night. Do you see it there? Find it there in your Bibles. In the fourth watch of the night, this brings this opportunity for them to learn new trust. The boat is a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. They're deep in the night. They're tired now, aren't they? Imagine this. I mean, they left when it was still light. It's Jesus dismissing the crowds. They're trying to make their way, and they're not getting far. They would be exhausted and frustrated. And it's in that context that Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. Let's pause here for a moment. Just to be amazed. You know, we read these stories. If you grow up in a Christian home, you hear them growing up. And maybe we just sort of fly through them. But let's just pause for a moment. Be amazed. Jesus is master of wind and wave. Only God treads upon the sea. And here in Jesus, we see God in the flesh, God incarnate, come over the sea to his own. Now, this is amazing on at least two levels. First, Jesus is God. He is walking on the water. And then I want you to see, I think here we also should be amazed that this is just really a picture of the gospel, of the incarnation of what Jesus came to do. I happen to find a connection in the book of Job with this story. Job chapter 9, you know Job, struggled a great deal, right? He struggled a little with suffering and doubt. And in Job chapter 9, Job is rehearsing the greatness, the otherness of God. He's saying, who is like God? As he's replying, you know, in this conversation he's having with his friends and with his circumstances. Job says, who commands the sun? Who seals up the stars? Who stretches the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea? The point is, only God who does these great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, Job said, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Here is Job talking about the greatness of God and that only God walks on the water. But then he laments, I see him not. He passes me by. And here now, there's a new thing happening in redemptive history. This God who treads upon the water passes by his friends, but not in such a way that they can't see him. Right? He's coming near so that they can see him. He's coming near so that we can see him now. All I would know is just with eyes of faith. But Jesus has come to save us, to be near to us in our distress, hasn't he? This is an amazing picture of the gospel. He does not pass them by so that they cannot see. He's not clear. They're not sure who it is. They think it might be a ghost. And of course they would struggle with seeing a man treading the sea. But it's Jesus, come near, making himself seen. History is shifting. Do you see that? God is doing something new. And now we can know Jesus. They are terrified at first, but there Jesus is, present. God come down, there on the waves, ready to rescue. So be amazed, friends. Be amazed. God has come down to rescue us. And if you're not amazed, at least lack or lament or repent of your lack of amazement. Be honest about it. Maybe even try to enter into the fear of the disciples. And we can imagine how scary that would have been for them. But immediately Jesus speaks, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. It's the gospel, isn't it? God comes down and meets us in our fears and says, do not be afraid. Jesus says, it's translated here, it is I, but what he says is, ego in me. I am. Now, it could just be a simple self-designation, but I imagine for many readers of the Gospels, this would resonate with much of what John wrote and many of the things Jesus said about himself and the way God talks about himself in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I am. Take heart. Do not be afraid. This is grace, friends, isn't it? Jesus means to meet with us in our distress. He will not pass by his children. He came to save. Take heart. This message is for you, even when you're not sure it's him near, if he's nearby or not. Even when you doubt, hear these words of Jesus. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. We will have moments just like the disciples. Moments when it isn't at all clear that Jesus is present. As we're struggling, when we're afraid. We wonder if he's there. We wonder if he cares. And I would say with the full authority of the Bible, take heart. Do not be afraid. Jesus is present. If you're resting in him, trusting in him, he will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will meet you in all of your doubts and all of your fears. He is the ever-present, all-knowing, all-powerful God who treads upon the waters in the storm, and he rescues us in those places. Peter, seeing Jesus, hearing these words, Peter answers. There in verse 28, look at with me. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. A little doubt maybe, almost a sort of a test, but Jesus honors his request. Peter is asking with the intention of trusting Jesus. Jesus doesn't always honor those who ask for a sign, if they're being skeptical or trying to catch him. But Jesus knows Peter. He knows he's asking from a place of willingness to learn. Peter's going to step out. And so he says very simply, come. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Faith responds. Faith acts. I mean, what keeps Peter on top? It's the power of Jesus, but it's acted on by faith. Right? There's this working together. It's Jesus that keeps him up, but it's Peter has to believe. He has to trust. He has to act on faith. We're really still in the school of prayer here, aren't we? That's all prayer is. It's looking to Jesus and talking. Peter would write to the exiles, what we looked at in 1 Peter. You are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith. This is where Peter is beginning to learn that we are kept up by faith. It's the power of God, but it's received by faith. It's lived in by faith. John wrote in his first letter, this is the victory that overcomes the world. All that the world can throw at you. How do you overcome the world? Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter's overcoming fear, gravity, wind, waves, by faith. Victory over the powers of this world is by faith in Christ. Peter has his eyes on Christ, doesn't he? Do you see the lesson for us? The powers of this world that would bring us down in despair or even to the grave are confronted and defeated by faith. The victory is ours in Christ as we cling to Him. When did Peter falter? When his eyes went elsewhere, right? When his eyes went to the effects of the wind. When he began to look at the waves and think about how big the waves were. Fear weakened his faith, but his faith didn't fail. For whom did he cry? Who was there? Who kept him? Jesus, Lord, save me. Weak faith is okay. He's making it through his doubts. Even when he's afraid and he's distracted, he still cries out to Jesus. Isn't this what we do? This is all we can do. Where else can we go? At our lowest moments, keep crying, Lord, save me. My run yesterday, I was listening to Sandra McCracken, his song Fool's Gold. She's talking about the difference of between different kinds of love. And she said, if it's not okay, this is the chorus, if we get to the place where it's not okay, then we know it's not the end. If this is not okay, this is not the end. If we belong to Jesus, if we're not okay, then it's not the end. Do you see that? He still has work to do. It's not over. We're not at the end. We need not despair. He still has mercy to pour out on us because His love is true. And He will always be there. So anytime you find your place in a place where you're not okay, remember, it's not the end. Cry out, Lord, save me. He will be there. He's there immediately for Peter when Peter cries. Verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out His hand, didn't He? So let's just think some principles we can find here about doubt. So we look at Peter's life and think about our own. First, that doubt and fear does not equal unbelief, does it? Doubt does not mean you're not a Christian. So we can bring these things to light. We can safely talk about them. Even as we're trusting Jesus, we have doubts. We hear His promises, and we could just say, I don't know if I believe that one. Lord, help me believe. Pray for me. I'm struggling to trust Jesus in this circumstance. Help me, Lord. Help me, friends. Be honest. Often our doubts will not survive the simplest interrogation. We're a people always crying, Lord, save me. Doubt does not disqualify Peter. Jesus doesn't turn his face away. Do you hear me? Doubt does not disqualify us from Jesus' care. Jesus does not turn his face. Jesus does not keep his distance and say, Peter, work this out. You know, muster up some faith and then I'll come back. He comes near to Peter in his fear. He moves toward Peter and takes hold of him. He could have just said, back in the boat, Peter, and Peter would have been back in the boat. He could have solved the problem with a word, but Jesus, he's always embodied so often. He comes near and grabs Peter. He comes close. And then he gently interrogates his doubt. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I know it's gentle because Jesus is gentle. Kind of like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in the Message. He wrote, faint heart, what got into you? Peter, faint heart, you have little doubt. Why did you doubt? He means to restore Peter, to bring him to a greater maturity. Because Jesus is learning. He's learning about Jesus. Peter's learning about Jesus and he's learning about himself. He's learning about Jesus' power, his willingness to save, and he's learning about his own doubts and fears. And he's being humbled, isn't he? If Jesus had not allowed Peter's doubt to be exposed, might Peter's pride have spoiled this whole night? If Peter had triumphantly walked on the water, and maybe you think you would have been out there and would have had no fear, and Jesus, throw me a long one. You know, this is awesome. I'm just going to play. I wouldn't have. Peter wouldn't have grown near as much if he'd been left in his pride and hadn't been brought to this place of humility. So have mercy on one another in our doubts. And then we can gently confront one another, can't we? We can ask one another, why are you doubting? What does God's word say? We can encourage each other like Tim Keller says, doubt your doubts. Why should doubts be given such authority? Often they're only fleeting matters of circumstance. Sometimes they're just because you're tired. Don't give your doubts so much weight. Doubt your doubts. Help one another doubt your doubts. We come now to the resolution. They get back to the boat. The winds die down. Jesus is in control. It's clear to everyone there that he's in control. Because what do they do? Verse 33. They worship him. Truly, you are the Son of God. He is worthy of worship. This is where discipleship takes us, right? Struggling with our doubts eventually will bring us to this place of settled peace and worship and acknowledging that Jesus is God. They're growing towards a full knowledge that they really don't understand until after the resurrection. So what we see in the Gospels is that they walk with Jesus and they keep circling back around and learning these lessons again and again. And isn't that the way our lives go? We have to learn the same things again and again. Circling back to truths we thought we had once learned, but God humbles us and shows us we're still learning. We're still growing. We still need help. Lord, save me. Help my unbelief. We're on the way. Learning about Jesus' power and kindness and our own weakness and fear and how he'll meet us at every turn. Jesus' work in Peter's life had the aim of bringing fear and doubt to the surface where it could be dealt with so that Peter might grow. Might it be, just might it be, that Jesus is still at work in our midst? That he aims to put us in circumstances to bring our doubts and fears to light. And his desire is not for us to despair, but to struggle together. Not for us to hide in silence, but for us to live in freedom. and to be honest with one another and with God, and to grow in our faith, cry out when we're afraid, cling to His promises, praying and encouraging one another towards faith in Christ, the one who draws near, the only one who can save. Let's pray and look to Him together, especially as we gather around the table. Lord Jesus, thank You that You do not keep Your distance from us in our struggles, for we are ever struggling. Thank You that You are always drawing us near, even through our most troubling circumstances. You meet us when we cry. You draw near to the brokenhearted. You save. So, Lord Jesus, save us now. Give us the courage to be honest when we're doubting, honest when we're afraid, and give us grace to order our lives in such a way that we find time to be with You in prayer. We find time to spend, to share our lives with one another and so encourage one another. Lord, send Your healing light and truth into our lives, that we might grow as Your disciples. And like those in the boat that morning, worship You, bring You glory, and make You known. It's in Your powerful name I pray. Amen.